If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to grab a Bible on your pew. We do still have a few of the Hebrew scripture journals in the back, on the back table. If you would like one, they are free. Feel free to grab one of those on your way out this morning. It is just a journal where you can have the Hebrews scripture on the one side and space for writing notes on the other. But those are there for anyone who needs them. But this morning we are looking at Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to try and do it all at once. I spent most of my week trying to divide the text and trying to split up this chapter and failed miserably. And so we're going to do it all. As a church, we hold to a number of doctrines that, for better or worse, are known as Reformed theology. And yes, there are members of our church that may not hold some of these doctrines with as much conviction as I do, and that's okay. But one of these doctrines that I think we do all agree on is the final point of Calvinism, the P in TULIP, the perseverance of the saints. And you may or may not be familiar with that phrasing or that title of the doctrine, but in short, perseverance of the saints has been more colloquially explained, once saved, always saved. It is the biblical teaching that you cannot lose your salvation. Jesus teaches us this in John's Gospel, where he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And in another chapter, he says, "All who come to me, I will never cast out." And for believers, there's great comfort in this doctrine, isn't there? The Christian life, we know, is full of ups and downs. It is full of faithful days and faithless days. Doubts and fears, certainties and assurances. We come running to Christ in repentance of sin, only to turn around days or weeks or months or even years later to embrace those same sins that we repented of. And we know that were it all left up to us, we would lose our salvation 1,000 different ways. That is why the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints brings us such great comfort. Because it is Christ who saves us. It is Christ who keeps us. It is Christ who has promised to see us safely through the end. Our entire salvation, past, present, and future, rests in the sure and crucified hands of Christ. And yet, we see Christians in every age, men, women, and children who have made professions of faith, been baptized, served in the church, some who have even pastored or shepherded churches, only to turn and walk away from Christ altogether. They abandon the faith, they abandon Christ, and they walk themselves straight into the eternal destruction of hell in doing so. Where does the perseverance of the saints fit in with this? How do we reconcile the promise of the assurance of our salvation with the reality that so many former brothers and sisters are falling away from the same salvation that they claim to have? Hard, heavy questions, aren't they? And ones that we need to wrestle with, ones that we need to find answers to. Because somewhere in those answers are a balance between the comfort of the perseverance of the saints and the fear that we could one day fall away. There's a balance between the grace of Christ that holds us, requiring no effort of our own, and the strivings that we must work for to remain faithful. This doctrine is a balancing act. And if we fall too much to one side, we are at risk of falling off. If we as Christians place too much weight on the comfort that Christ holds us fast, then that comfort will eventually become complacency. And complacency will lead us to hell. And if we place too much emphasis on this fear of falling away, then that fear places too much focus on our works. And we lose sight of Christ. And we fall away. And so we need balance. The passage before us in Hebrews 3 gives us the balance that we need. And so let's read it together. If you are able, will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, this is your word, and we are thankful for it. And so because it is your word, because it is not ours, give us hearts that submit to it. Humble us. And may your word continue to have authority over the lives of your people. Teach us, convict us, encourage us, point us, help us to see and to consider Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as you can see, there's certainly a lot to cover in this text this morning, but I think it would be best for us to use the imperatives, the commands of the chapter to guide our study. So we kind of have a map forward. These imperatives, and there are three of them, helpfully enough, will serve as our anchor, our anchor holds as we navigate these verses together. So let's look at the three imperatives of the text. First one, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. We see it right there in the first verse of the chapter. Therefore, holy brothers, and we should understand that it's not just applying to the men. It is a Greek term. It's holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, if you've been with us as we've been studying Hebrews, this is not really anything new for us. Here we are three chapters into this letter, and it really seems that the only thing the author wants us to do is to consider Jesus. Over and over. We've already heard so much about Jesus. And at some point, we might be tempted to say, as we read this letter, what else is there to consider? No, but we have not even begun to consider the depths of the riches of the knowledge of Christ. And so we are commanded once more, consider Jesus. But what specifically are we to consider about Him here? It's in short, and we won't take too much time on these first few verses, but in short, what we are encouraged to see is the superiority of Jesus over Moses. That Jesus is better than Moses. And we see this truth laid out by comparing the two, by comparing Jesus and Moses together. Now, to be sure, one thing we need to be clear of before is that nowhere in this text did the author say that Moses is somehow unworthy. That Moses is unworthy of considering, that he is less than he is. In fact, the author is clear. He holds Moses up to a very great height. He says that Moses was faithful in all of God's house, and that he held a special relationship with God. It's possible he takes some of the words straight out of Numbers 12 here. And in Numbers 12, God Himself, speaking of Moses, says this: "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." I mean, Moses, it is clear from both the Old Testament as well as this passage in the New Testament, Moses was greater than a prophet. He is greater than just the teacher. He's greater even than any in Israel's history because of the special and unique relationship that Moses had with God. God spoke to Moses with his mouth. Moses heard audibly the voice of God. Not in dreams, not in riddles, not in confusing prophecies. God spoke to Moses, and Moses was even allowed to see the form of God. The point is not that Moses was some chump from the Old Testament and that Jesus is greater than him, but that Moses, just like the angels before these verses, Moses is incredibly special, significant, monumental for the people of God. But still, Jesus is better. Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God, but Jesus is faithful as the Son, as the Apostle, as the High Priest over the house of God. It is through Moses' faithful service that God is at work building this house, building His people. And Moses, it's clear, is not the builder of the house, but he is a part of the house that is being built. Jesus is the builder. And therefore, according to verses 3 and 4, because Jesus is the builder, Jesus is more worthy of glory than Moses. Jesus is the apostle, he says. A title that literally means one who is sent. He was sent by God from heaven to earth. He is the high priest who offers his flesh and blood to redeem our flesh and blood. He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. He is the central piece. He is the builder of the house. Without Jesus, there is no house. Without Jesus, there is no people. And because he is the builder and the apostle and the high priest and the son of the house, he is worthy of more glory than anything else. It is all about him. Centered on his work, centered on what he is building. Therefore, let us fix our eyes. Let us fix our minds. Let us fix our hearts on Jesus. Consider him. Focus on him because he's worthy of your focus. Consider him because he's worthy of your consideration. Glorify him because he's worthy of the glory. And it's clear from these first six verses that God is building a house. And this house is not some building, but it's actually a people. You, holy brothers and sisters, are a part of that house. You who share in a heavenly calling, a calling from heaven to come out of sin, to come out of slavery, to come out of death, and a calling to heaven, to come to eternity. That is who you are. The house of God, His temple, His people. And all of this is done by Jesus, the builder of this house. What a great comfort to know that this is who you are. What a great blessing it is to belong to the house of God, to be called by His name, to be called brothers and sisters of Jesus, to have a home, a place of belonging. Orphans now becoming heirs, children of wrath now becoming children of God, a people for His own possession. A people that God says, "You are mine and I am yours." We are His house. We are a part of the people that God has been at work building for millennia. And there is great comfort in this truth, in this identity, in this assurance. This is who you are. Holy brothers and sisters, share in a heavenly calling, the house and people of God built by Jesus. There's also a sense in this chapter where while this is all a great comfort to us, and it should be, there's also a fear in verse 6 because of one little two-letter word. Look at verse 6. We are His house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Yes, we have this great comfort. We have a sure and certain place of belonging as the house of God. But the rest of the chapter is focused on the dangers that come when we stop considering Jesus. When we stop focusing on Christ. Because when that happens, unbelief sets in and we fall away. Which brings us to the second imperative of the text. The first imperative, consider Jesus. The second imperative is in verse 12. Take care of your heart. Take care of your heart. Just skip down there to verse 12 with me. He says, take care, brothers. And again, take care, brothers and sisters. Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Does it strike you as odd that in a letter to Christians, in a letter to the church, in a letter to the people of God, we have a warning about an evil, unbelieving heart setting in? I mean, how can Christians ever fall prey to something like this? I mean, our entire identity is built and founded and centered on the fact that we are believers. We believe. And yet we are warned, be careful of unbelief. How in the world can Christians ever fall prey to something like this? Well, it's easier than you think. And to prove this, the author gives us an example from the Old Testament, from the time of Moses, no less. Now, you may know, many of you, I'm sure I know the story of Exodus, how God sent, how Israel was enslaved in Egypt. God sends the 10 plagues. He frees His people from slavery. He leads them through the Red Sea. He gives them the law, the 10 commandments on Sinai. But in the wilderness years that follow, Israel is a mess. They are grumbling, complaining, hostile, faithless, unbelieving mess. They rejected God at every turn. They refused to believe that He could save them, that He could bring them safely to the promised land. That He could provide for them food and shelter and water and clothing. And even despite their unbelief, despite their faithlessness, despite their grumbling and complaining, what does God do? He continues to provide and protect and love and lead His faithless people. Things eventually got so bad for Israel that even after 40 years of wandering around the wilderness, 40 years of walking through wasteland, 40 years of not even the sandals on their feet wearing out. 40 years of God miraculously providing, doing sign after sign after sign and miracle after miracle after miracle. They still refuse to believe. And the result of this unbelief, the majority of those that left Egypt were not allowed to enter the promised land. That the judgment of God that falls on Israel is that the reason that they wander around for 40 years is that generations, multiple generations. I mean, you had 400,000 slaves leave Egypt, which meant you had generations. You had great grandparents and grandparents and parents and children all together making up this 400,000 people. And they come all the way through all of this and they get to the promised land. They refuse to believe. And God says, no one over the age of 20 will enter the promised land. Great-grandparents, grandparents, parents. The majority of those that were rescued from Egypt are left out of the promised land. Moses is left out of the promised land. God says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God had saved them from Egypt, done 40 years worth of miracles before them, and yet they still didn't make it to the promised land. And look at down at verse 16, 17, and 18, make this point for us very clear. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter. Why? Because of their unbelief. It was not the Canaanites that God kept out. It was not the Moabites, the idolaters, the pagans that God kept out. It was Israel, God's people, God who he kept out of the promised land. And the point that the author is making is very clear. He is asking the question, who here is at risk of being left out of the heavenly promised land, the eternal rest of God, in these verses? Who is at risk of being left out of heaven? It's not the pagans, it's not the atheist, it's not the Muslim, it's not the Buddhist. It is the churchgoer, it is the religious, it is the Sunday school teacher, it is the pastor who may at one time have been a faithful believer, but has since drifted into unbelief. It is the one who has been taken over by an evil, unbelieving heart that has led them to fall away from the living God. And you may ask, as you should, how does this happen? How does someone who believed fall into such a desperate and disastrous state of unbelief? And what I have found to be the most helpful in answering that question is what John Bunyan has written in Pilgrim's Progress. Where in the story, if you're familiar, it's a metaphor of the Christian life. And you've got this main character, Christian, who's on his way to the celestial city, to heaven. And along the way, he meets different people. And one of his close friends towards the end is a guy named Hopeful. And Christian and Hopeful are having conversations about the different people that they've met. And they start talking about one fellow pilgrim who's called Temporary. And Temporary used to be faithful. He used to walk alongside them, but he has since backslidden and fallen away. And Hopeful asks Christian, how does this happen? What happened in Temporary's life that led him to fall away? And Christian says this. He says, first they stop thinking about anything that reminds them of God, death, and the judgment to come. And instead, they only focus on thoughts that give pleasure and comfort. Then they forsake any pretense of acting like a Christian in their private life. No prayer, no Bible study. They give in to secret temptations and they feel no grief over their sin. They begin to avoid the company of joyful, vibrant, and mature Christians who share personal testimonies and ask them hard questions. Then they stop attending church and they no longer listen to the preaching of God's word or participate in corporate worship. Then they start to find any and every fault in other Christians. Their evil intent is to discredit religion and to provide an excuse for avoiding church. They begin to find friendship and belonging by surrounding themselves with sinful, immoral, and godless people who just lead them further into sin. And eventually they give into immoral and ungodly conversations in their personal lives, hoping to discover others with whom they can relate and find encouragement, as well as others who will not put them down. emboldened and unrestrained by godly influences, they now begin to sin more openly and excuse and rationalize their sins. And then, with their hearts hardened, they reveal themselves for what they truly are, worse off than they were before they professed faith in Christ. And unless a miracle of grace prevents it, they will eternally perish in their own deceptions. Do you see how easy it is? Do you see how slippery this slope is? That all it takes is a few steps in the wrong direction, a lack of thoughts about God, a lack of desire for personal and private holiness, and before you know it, this evil, unbelieving heart has slipped in and you fall away from the living God. Does that scare you? Because I think it should. It scares me. Because it can happen to any of us. It can happen to me. It can happen to my loved ones, to my family, to my brothers and sisters. Because if it weren't a possibility, then it wouldn't scare me. Or maybe it scares you not just because it's a possibility, but maybe because you actually see these things happening in your own life. Or maybe in the lives of those that you love. You see them walking this slippery slope. And it's possible that maybe you've excused it for a while. You've said things like, it's just a phase. I'll come back around. He'll come back eventually. She'll get this sorted out. And so you've ignored it. You've pushed it away. You refuse to think of the terrifying reality of what it could mean. Loved ones, take this warning seriously. For how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? But what about perseverance of the saints? How can this be such a terrifying possibility if perseverance of the saints is true? It's a fair question. And it could seem that this passage is teaching us something that's opposed to that doctrine. But let me ask you this. What is the test of the genuineness of a profession of Christian faith? How do you know? How can we tell when someone says, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a Christian, how can we tell if it's true? How can we tell it if our own faith is real? And there's a lot that we tend to look at to answer this. For there's a lot that we tend to hold up as the test of faith. And we look at changes. Things that are no longer the same. I'm not the same person I used to be. He's not like he once was. She's different now. Or we look at giftedness. Look at all the ways that they lead and serve and help and encourage. Or we look at Bible knowledge. Or we look at teaching ability. Or we look at love, or we look at devotion, or we look at service. But are any of these real tests of real faith? See, the real test of the genuineness of faith is not change, it's not transformation, it's not love or giftedness or Bible knowledge or teaching or love or devotion or service. The test of the realness of Christian faith is continuance. How we know whether or not someone truly has faith is whether or not they keep that faith to the end. And look at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ. That's salvation language. That's union with Christ language. That is language that is used exclusively of believers. For we have come to share in Christ. If, indeed, we hold our original confidence in Him firm to the end. So I firmly believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe in the promises of Christ that He does not let any of His people slip through His hands, but He holds them fast to the very end. But there's a truth that we need to understand about this perseverance of the saints. F.F. Bruce said it better than I could. He said this: the doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints has as its corollary, The doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints has as its corollary the salutary teaching that the saints are the people who persevere to the end. So yes, the saints will persevere to the end. Those who believe in Christ have no reason to doubt that Christ will see them safely through. But how do we know who these saints are? It's not what they say they believe. It's not the changes we see in their lives. It's not their service or their love or the devotion. But the proof of their faith, the proof of my faith, is found in whether or not I make it to the finish line. And Jesus speaks to this in one of his parables. The parable of the sower. You remember this one. The farmer scatters the seeds, and the seed falls on different kinds of soil. Good soil, rocky soil, thorny soil, packed soil. The packed soil, the seed that falls on the path, never takes root, never grows, never does anything, because it doesn't fall into the ground. Birds take it. That's the gospel being preached to those who will never believe. Nothing ever takes root, no faith ever comes. The rocky soil, the seed grows quickly, but it has no good root system, and so the sun withers the plant and it dies. And Jesus says, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But because he has no root, he endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, he falls away. There was faith at the beginning, joy and excitement, and passion and devotion. But it doesn't last. And so he falls away. The thorny soil, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word. And it proves unfruitful. Distractions, worldly concerns choke it. Faith started strong, but it doesn't last. And he falls away. It is the good soil where the seed takes root, where the word is received and understood, and this seed bears fruit over the long term. It lasts, and therefore, because it lasts, proves itself to be genuine. It is the reality of this short-term faith that you and I need to come to terms with. What you believe today does not save you if you no longer believe it tomorrow. Faith, real faith, lasts. And we need to be on guard. We need to take care, brothers and sisters, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that leads you to fall away from the living God. How do we do this? How do we take care? How do we guard our hearts against unbelief? We consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Fix your eyes, fix your minds, fix your hearts on Jesus and believe. But we don't go at it alone. Which brings us to the final imperative. Exhort one another. Verse 13 says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. God is building a house. He's building a people, not persons. Yes, you are a part of that house. Yes, you are a part of that people. Yes, you are included in the house that God is building. But by the very nature of your belonging to that people means that you have a responsibility for the other members of that house. As Christians, as members of the house, you and I have a sacred duty to make sure that other members of the house don't fall away. And I need you to hear me on this. It is not good enough to only be concerned about your own personal faith and have no concern for the faith of the brothers and sisters sitting next to you this morning. It is not good enough to resign yourself to not ask hard questions, to not be bothered when you see someone drifting away. It is not good enough for us to say, that's for them to deal with. Christian, look around this room. You are sitting in the presence of brothers and sisters who love you, who have covenanted together as church members to support and encourage and, yes, even challenge you when they see your faith growing cold. But by God's design, you are surrounded by this wonderful blessing of a support system, a family that loves and cares and prays for and wants you to reach the finish line. But that also means that you must watch out for your brothers and sisters who are watching out for you. Exhort one another. How? What do we say? It's simple. We simply tell one another, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. This is husbands and wives asking each other, have you considered Jesus lately? What are you learning about him? How are you getting to know him more? How are you serving and loving him? Have you considered Jesus today? It's parents and grandparents teaching children, consider Jesus. Know him. See what he has done for you. Let me tell you what he has done for me. It's friends meeting for coffee and asking, have you considered Jesus today? It's brothers and sisters praying together, encouraging each other, reading the scriptures together. It's the church gathering in worship together, all with the purpose of saying to one another, let us consider Jesus. Anytime you find yourself in conversation, anytime you find yourself spending time with another believer, ask them, have you considered Jesus today? And be prepared to answer that question when it's asked of you. Somewhere along the way, Christians read the verse in Romans where Paul writes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And in that, we determined that all that was needed for salvation was a one-time decision, a one-time calling out, one moment, and all of eternity is secure. One walk of the aisle, one prayer. But I ask you, is that faith? On January 5th, 2013, I walked down an aisle, I made a commitment, and I said my vows to my beautiful bride. I promised her on that day that I would be hers and that she would be mine for the rest of our days. Is that one day, that one moment enough to prove my love, my faithfulness to her? Is it enough for me to just say it once, to make the vows, to profess my love for her one time and say, that's it, the rest of my days have been covered? Or am I actually called to live every day in light of that day? To say, I made you these promises, I made you these vows, and every day for the rest of my life, I will live to serve and to love in recognition, in fulfillment, in faithfulness to the promises that I made to you on that day. We know it's not enough for a marriage to do this. And yet somehow we think it's different with Jesus. It's not. So what if I profess my faith in Christ today only to walk away tomorrow? What hope should I ever have of eternal salvation unless that faith is proven over time, growing over time, manifested over time? Consider Jesus, Christian. Consider him. Take care to guard your heart against unbelief, and you do this as you consider Jesus. And exhort one another, encourage one another to consider Jesus. And you may ask, because I know that somewhere deep down inside all of us is that tiny little legalist who's just waiting to burst out of the seams. How much do I have to do this? How often should I do this? How frequently should we consider Jesus? How frequently should we encourage one another? Jessica mentioned it. It's right there in the text. Every day, as long as it is called today, we do this. There's a hymn. Fernando Ortega sang it. It's his version that my mind typically goes to. But it's in the morning when I rise. In the morning when I rise. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. And when I'm alone, give me Jesus. And when I come to die, give me Jesus. And the chorus is, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Every day, consider Jesus. For it is in Jesus, and it is only in Jesus, that we have any hope to persevere. The saints, the people of Christ, have the assurance that Christ will keep them to the end. But it is those who persevere to the end who are truly called the saints. Pray with me. Father, keep us. You have promised that you will not let a single one of us slip away. But the reality is that as I look into my own heart and the darkness that resides there, that if you do not hold me, I will fall. If you do not keep me faithful, I will be faithless. If you do not keep my belief firm, I will fall into unbelief. And so keep me. And keep these brothers and sisters. Do not let them fall. The same darkness that resides in me resides in them as well. Keep us for your glory and for the glory of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.